Let's turn to John 15. John chapter 15. We started this chapter last week talking about the true vine. The outline goes like this. We have the relationship of believers to Jesus Christ first, and that is verses 1 through 10 of chapter 15. Notice chapter 2, it says, every branch in me. So we're talking about believers here. He's talking about branches that are in him. Then he goes on to talk about the relationship of believers to one another in verse 11 through 17, and then the relationship of believers to the world in verse 18 through 27. Look at verse 12, for example, for the relationship of believers to one another. It says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And then down in verse 19, it says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And that's the believer's relationship to the world. Very simply, the world hates believers. Last time we talked about that relationship of believers to Christ, and I want to just review it a little bit because the whole chapter kind of keys off of that. And the other 2 points of the chapter will key off of this idea. And that idea is, of course, it's an illustration he's using here when he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So we see that the true vine is Christ, and he's seen as the source of life to believers. Because in verse 2 it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So the source of the believer's life is in Christ. And then the branches, of course, are believers. And the vine dresser is God the Father. So those are the 3 elements of this illustration that are applicable. We're going to be talking, or we did talk about, I guess, we're reviewing now, but we talked about 2 kinds of branches. Remember, branches are the believers in the illustration. There's a non-fruit-bearing kind of branch, and this is the kind that the Father picks up. And that's verse 2. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And that word takes away is literally, he picks up. And then down in verse 6, it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So those are the non-fruit-bearing branches. And then the fruit-bearing kind we talked about, the Father prunes. In 2b, it says, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So he takes care of the branches, whether they bear fruit or not. Down in verse 5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I am him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So those are the fruit-bearing kind of branches. Now this sets the context for the teaching of the verses that we're going to have. First, abiding relates to fellowship. Cleanliness refers to salvation. And he says in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So they're clean, indicating that they are believers. Now, when you look at Paul's books, you see he says things like walking by the Spirit. Well, John uses the term abiding in Christ for that same concept. When you see John say abiding, he's talking about having fellowship. He's not talking about just being a believer. We went to the verse in 1 John 2:24 where John talks about abiding being conditioned on obedience. And salvation is not conditioned on obedience, so abiding must be something different from salvation. If you were here for the study of 1 John, you know that abiding is having fellowship with God. So cleanliness, salvation, abiding fellowship. It's important to get those terms straight, especially as they're used by the Apostle John. Now, verse 3 distinguishes their standing from their conduct. Verse 3 says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So they're all clean. Now remember where this is. We're just hours from the cross. We're less than 24 hours from the cross when he says this. The apostles, the disciples, are going to deny him, especially Peter. So he said already, they're already clean, they're saved. Now, what is the evidence then of their salvation, of that cleanliness? The only evidence we have is his word, God's word. He said, you are clean. You are saved, in other words, even if you don't act like it. And they're not going to act like it coming up here very shortly. So abiding is very important. And abiding, again, staying in fellowship. What it's going to come down to is that if we are abiding, and abiding is what? Staying in fellowship. If we do that, fruit will be abundant. So, as I said last week, if we are in fellowship, there will be fruit. If we are out of fellowship, we will suffer discipline. And that's what verse 6 is talking about when it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. So your spirituality kind of goes away, I think is what he's talking about here. If you take yourself out of fellowship with God, you become a non-spiritual person. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. That's when it gets to the point of discipline. And that discipline can go completely to physical death. It can become that severe of discipline. So that's what happens if a believer does not abide, if he stays out of fellowship. Now notice there can be a time lapse between that, because he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. So there's a time period involved. Now when he's completely dry, they gather them and cast them into the fire, and that refers to the discipline that the believer will receive. It doesn't have to necessarily be physical death, but just discipline, hardship of some sort or another. Now you might say, well, if they're burned up, how could they ever get back into fellowship? Because a branch is burned up, you can't put it back on the vine, right? That's not what this illustration is talking about. Remember I said last week, don't carry these illustrations too far. You know, that's getting out on the edge here. He's talking about non-fruit-bearing branches. And what's going to happen is they'll be removed from fellowship. They will be disciplined. That's verse 6. So, it's very important. Now, very important again that we pursue fellowship and not fruit. You see people concentrate on works all the time. Some churches are big on concentrating on works, on what you do. If you pursue fellowship, you know what? That fruit is going to be there. That's how you get fruit. You don't get fruit by trying to get fruit. You get fruit by having fellowship with God. And then He will provide the fruit. Jesus said, you can do nothing without me. So fellowship is the key for the believer. And as you become more and more in fellowship, you will produce more and more. Well, you might say, well, I don't know what kind of fruit I'm supposed to produce. I don't know what my spiritual gift is, and that's where we produce our fruit. Well, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, I'll tell you what my teacher told me. Find someone who does and support them. And then it may come to you what your gift is. So, that brings us to where we left off. And now we're going to talk about the relationship of believers to one another. And again, it's going to be related to what he's just said. This is in verses 11 through 17. Let's read those now, starting at John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Now as we get to verse 11, the image of the vine and the branches is dropped. He doesn't use that illustration anymore. But the last two parts of 1 John 15 have a special relationship to that first part, the vine and branches part. So in verse 1 through 10, we've had the theme of union and fellowship with Christ. Verse 2 says, every branch in me. That talks about union. Believers have union with Christ. And then in verse 4, he says, abide in me. That's talking about fellowship. So that's the theme of those first 10 verses. So from there on out, now in this section, he's going to say, because we have this union with him, because we have fellowship with him, love one another. And then he's going to say, because we have this union and fellowship with Christ, you know what? The world is going to hate you. And that's the believer's relationship to the world. This whole chapter is linked together. You know, it's strange. You hear verse 16 quoted all by itself a lot, don't you? It says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You can't possibly understand that verse without studying this whole chapter, because it's all tied together. First, in verse 11, he says that believers are to have Christ's joy. And verse 11 says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Verse 11 through 17, if you were reading this in the Greek, something would stand out right away. This little section, 11 through 17, is full of purpose clauses. There's one in 11, one in 12, 13, 16, and 17. Look at verse 11. It says, these things I have spoken to you so that. And so that is a henna clause. That means it's a purpose clause. It's a henna plus a verb in the subjunctive. It expresses a purpose or a goal. Now, there's a special emphasis on the word my in verse 11, so that my joy may be in you. And the reason there's a special emphasis is because Christ is talking about a joy that is uniquely his. Now, what was his unique joy? What was Christ's greatest delight? Boy, if you've been studying John all these months and all these chapters, you have to know by now that the greatest joy Christ had was doing the will of his Father. And that's his special, unique joy. And he wants that joy to be in us, too, as believers. Look at John chapter 4. John 4:34, Jesus expresses that concept figuratively here in verse 34. It says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So it's the very food to him. It's his greatest delight. So we'll have these verses now full of expressions of the will of God for each and every believer. And the first thing he wants is for us to have his joy. that joy of doing the will of God. Now, interesting to note, the word joy is used one time in the book of John prior to chapter 15. In chapter 15 through 17, it's used seven times. So he's going to ramp up on the word joy here. And interestingly enough, you read this first and you think, oh boy, I'm just going to be giddy all the time because Christ wants me to have His joy, right? Well, if you look at these occurrences of the word joy in those chapters, you find out that four times the word joy is used in a context of persecution. Look at 16:20. Here's some giddiness for us. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. So he's talking about grief, lamenting. Verse 21, he says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. Why? Because of a joy that a child has been born. So again, it's in a context of sorrow, persecution. Verse 22, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. We have four times in a context of persecution the word joy is used, and three of those four are in a context of sorrow. Not the baby one isn't, but the other three are. So we have joy in the midst, or as a result, would be a better way of saying it. In each of these cases, the sorrow is viewed as temporary, and it's also viewed as leading directly to joy, just like the baby. A woman is in pain, it leads directly to having a baby, which is a joyful occasion. The sorrow, temporary, the joy is permanent. He says, no one will take your joy away from you. At verse 22, when Christ comes to see us again, then that joy will be permanent. So everything we suffer now is leading up to that joy, that when we see Him again, we will have joy, and nobody's going to be able to take it away from us. So what kind of joy is this, then, that you can have in the middle of persecution, you can have in the middle of lamentations and sorrow? Well, first thing we need to know about the word joy is that it doesn't tell us the nature of the joy. Joy is just a word. And the nature is not found in the word itself. I'll show you what I mean by that. The word is kara. Kara, it's a cognate word of the word charis, grace. It may be evil joy. Look at Mark 14. In Mark 14, we find an example of evil joy. And I'm sure you can always, I don't know, if you like old movies like I do, you can get a picture in your mind's eye of evil joy, of the evil scientists, you know, laughing. I'm going to get this guy now. That's an evil joy. Just the word joy doesn't tell you whether it's good or evil. And in Mark 14:11, when it says, they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So the priests were happy, joyful, and it's a cognate form of that word, kara, because Judas was going to figure out a way to betray Jesus Christ. Now that's evil joy. That's about as evil joy as you can get. Or it may be good. John chapter 3, on our way back to 15. In John chapter 3, 29 and 30, it says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. And of course, John the Baptist talking about being a friend of the bridegroom. So that's a good joy, not a bad joy. So the nature of joy, whether it's good or bad, is actually determined by what stimulates it. What makes you joyful? Is it, you know, pulling wings off flies, or is it studying God's Word? That tells us whether that joy is good or bad. So what the joy that the Lord wants us to have is the joy of doing God's will. Question, how do we develop that? How do we develop joy in doing God's will? Do you just grunt at it and say, oh, boy, this sure makes me happy. You know, I'm being persecuted from every direction because I'm doing God's will. I'm sure happy about this. That's not how we do it. We don't just grunt at it. In fact, verse 11 tells us, and Jesus tells us, how we can develop joy in doing God's will. It says, these things I have spoken to you so that, purpose clause, henna clause, that my joy may be in you. So how do we get that joy? Well, He has spoken to us so that we can get it. So we have to know what He said, right? So we study God's Word. And as we study God's Word, then we develop this joy. We absorb God's Word. And you know what? If we absorb God's Word, what can we do? As I have said about a million times, then we can take the long view. And we can find joy in the midst of pressures, in the midst of suffering. Not because of pressures or because of suffering, but in the midst of them. And that joy is due to the Word of Christ. What was fruit due to? It was due to fellowship with Christ in 1 through 10. The fruit is from fellowship with Christ. The joy is from the Word of Christ. The more we read about Him, study about Him, learn about what an incredible thing He has done for us, then the more joyful we become at doing the will of His Father. That's the idea here. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, not only are we to have joy, but we're to love one another. Verse 12 through 15. Again, in verse 12, there's a special emphasis on the word my when he says, this is my commandment. Again, the same idea. It's a commandment that is uniquely his and his alone. And that commandment is to have self-sacrificing love. That's verse 12 through 15. Self-sacrificing love. So our love, first, is to be measured by His love for us. Boy, there's a toughie, isn't it? Our love for each other is to be measured by His love for us. Because it says, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. And the words just as are a translation of the Greek word kathos, and that's a compound. Kata means a standard or a norm, and os means as. So the standard or the norm for our love is His love for us. That's a standard that, of course, we can't always keep, but that's the standard He gives us. Now, it's interesting. Love one another, He says. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Love one another is a present tense verbal. It's to be continual. Remember present tense? Continuous, ongoing, habitual action. And the words, I have loved, and down at the end of the verse, love one another all the time, habitually, continually, just as I have loved you on one occasion. That's an aorist tense. It points to an event. Now, what do you suppose he's talking there? One act of love that Jesus did for us that's to be the standard, the norm for our love for each other. Well, he's talking about the cross. It's a definite act of love, a one-time act. Look at 1 John chapter 3. We noted this over in 1 John. In 1 John 3:16, it says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So he's saying exactly the same thing in his epistle that Jesus said in the gospel, that we know Christ's love by his act of love in dying on the cross for our sins. So if we love one another in this sense of the word, just as he loved us, we don't need any other commands, do we? If you have to go through the Bible and pick out a bunch of commands to follow, a list of rules to follow, if you really love each other the way he loved us, now you don't need commands. I mean, they're there, but if we love one another as he loved us, they'll be followed. Now, in verse 13, we get the reference to the greatest love of all when he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Now, here the word "for" is the word "huper," on behalf of. Laid down his life on behalf of his friends. In place of would be another way. It's called the preposition of substitution. And that's the same word that's used in the gospel message that says Christ died for our sins. Huper, in place of us, for our sins. So, in this context then, it must be a reference to the love Jesus has shown at the cross. And that's what he's talking about. Therefore, he laid down his life on behalf of his friends. Now, verse 14 points out the relationship of friendship and obedience. It says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Remember last week, I said Jesus has a very positive attitude. He fully expects his disciples to obey him and to have fellowship with him and to keep his commandments. He fully expects that. He calls them friends now in verse 15. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." So he calls them friends now. In that case, and in the case of verse 16, where he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," then I take it in verse 14, when he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you," that doing what he commands is not conditional for his friendship. It's an evidence. It's not conditional. Why do I say that? Well, because the disciples have just been elevated from the status of slaves to the status of friends. And what did they do to get elevated? They didn't do a darn thing. They're just sitting there listening to him. He said, "Before I called you, you know, you were slaves. You are no longer slaves. Now you're my friends." They didn't do anything. So I take it the "what I command you" in verse 14 is evidence of friendship, because no change in these guys had occurred. The cause of their new position did not lie in them, it lied in Christ. So what's the only explanation? Grace. God's grace. That's where friendship comes from. Now verse 15 and 16 says that believers are to bear fruit. Now, verse 16 points out how permanent this friendship relationship is and how stable it is. Verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." And there's that verse I said that's often quoted out of context. People look, they'll say, look at this verse. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So if you don't go and bear fruit, you're not really a believer, because God didn't choose you, because He appointed believers to go bear fruit. Now, what's wrong with that interpretation in this context? Is He talking to believers in general? No, He's talking to His disciples, isn't He? He's talking to His disciples, not believers in general. He's not talking about their salvation. He's talking about choosing them as disciples. The word choose here is an aorist tense. It points to a definite event. In fact, look at John chapter 6. If you think that's how we interpret that verse, is to mean that God chose every believer to bear fruit, and if you don't bear fruit, you're not really a believer. Well, look at then at John 6 and verse 70, where it says, and this is exactly the same word that we're looking at back in chapter 15, when it says, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? Well, who was included in that 12? Judas. So, is He saying that Judas then, you know, was a believer because He chose him? No, He's not talking about choosing in terms of salvation. He's talking about choosing them to be disciples. Look at John 13 on your way back and verse 18. It says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. It is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And yet He was one of the chosen ones, one of the ones Jesus chose. Now, if you want to look at the historical event that He's talking about, look back at Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6 is what Jesus is referring to up in John chapter 15. Chapter 6, verse 12 and 13 says this, it was at this time that He went off to the mountains to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He also named as apostles. So that's the choosing He's talking about. It's not choosing for salvation, it's choosing to be an apostle. Now in the last part of verse 16, we have Jesus' purpose for His disciples. And there are three things He wants them to do. First, He says, I chose you and appointed you so that, purpose clause, or that, you would go and bear fruit. So the first purpose is to go. And that go is the word hupago. Hupago is a word that means to leave someone's presence. So what it means is His purpose in choosing was that they act independently of Him. That they go on, go forth independently. And the second is that you would bear fruit. So independent activity, profitable activity, and permanent results, that your fruit would remain. So those three things are the purpose for the disciples. Now the purpose of their activity then is answered prayer, and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. This ties back to the vine and branches illustration. The branch that bears fruit is the branch that will prevail in prayer. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this. Can't ask for anything and have it answered. What does it say? Something that would glorify the Father. Now I think it would glorify God if He were to provide me with a Mercedes, but He hasn't yet, so. Betty, your prayers must be better than mine, because you got... I'm just kidding. The conclusion then in verse 17 is simply this. This I command you, the same thing he started out with. Love one another. And he's been explaining what all that means. And we'll stop here tonight and pick up next time with the believer's relationship to the world in verse 18 through 27. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this section in the book of John. We pray that we can be diligent to be in fellowship with you. We pray that we can study your word and absorb your word so that we can have your joy in us, the joy of doing the will of your Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.